Well, as we continue our series in the book of Ephesians, we discovered in the first part of Ephesians that we were born rich and trusted Christ. It says we were blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We've been blessed by God our Father that according to His will, He chose us. He predestined us to be adopted into His family. He chose us to live a life separated from sin and dedicated to Him in obedience. We've been blessed by God the Son who redeemed us with His blood, who forgave us our sins, who lavished His grace upon us, and who has given us spiritual insight to know His will. We've been blessed by God the Holy Spirit, who through our belief in the gospel, which is our salvation, came and sealed us with the ownership of God. The sealing of the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance that we have from God our Father as His dear children. Now in our passage today, Paul prays for the Ephesians to come to understand all that God has done for them. We must grow in our understanding of our blessings. We must grow in our understanding of our riches, of our calling, of our power, if we're ever going to use them to the glory of God. Warren Wiersbe said that too many Christians have never read their bank book to find out the vast spiritual wealth that God has put into their account through Jesus Christ. They are like the late newspaper publisher William Randolph Hearst, who invested a fortune in collecting art treasures from around the world. One day, Mr. Hearst found a description of some valuable items that he must own. So he sent his agent abroad to find them. After months and months of searching, the agent reported that he had finally found the treasures. They were in Mr. Hearst's own warehouse. Hearst had been searching frantically for treasures that he already owned. Had he read the catalog of his treasures, he would have saved himself a great deal of money and trouble. So often that can be true of us as believers. We're searching for things that we already have. We're pursuing things that God has already given to us. We need to take a moment and read the bank book. How different would our lives be if we lived our everyday lives in the blessings that we have received from Jesus Christ? What stability, what grace, what strength we forfeit because we live in ignorance of our blessings. Paul prayed four specific prayer points for the Ephesians to help them come to understand all that God has done for them. Follow along as I read from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. It says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the work of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Paul has two prayers for the Ephesians in this letter. The one that we just read and one recorded in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 13 to 21. Our prayer today is for enlightenment, understanding, knowledge, and wisdom. The prayer in chapter 3 is for enablement, for strength, and for love. In neither of these prayers does Paul request any material blessings from God for the Ephesians. His emphasis is what they would grow in their spiritual perception and that they would grow in real Christian character. Paul does not ask God to give them what they do not have, but rather praise that God will reveal to them what they already have. Let me say that again. Paul does not ask God to give them what they do not have, but rather he prays that God would reveal to them what they already have. What a challenging statement. What a challenging statement for the 21st century American Christians. What a challenging statement for you and me. We all have so much. By any material standard used to compare our lives with all others throughout history, we have been so blessed with wonderful material things. We enjoy things on a daily basis that billions of people for millennia could only dream about. But Paul doesn't pray a single prayer in the book of Ephesians for the material needs of the believers. Not one prayer. Not because their needs weren't real. Not because they didn't have significant material needs. Not because their material needs weren't important. But when compared to our spiritual realities, our spiritual needs are far greater. Their value is infinitely more important, and the reality of our souls far outweighs the wants of our bodies and the comfort and ease of life. Folks, we are so inundated with consumerism and materialism, with self-pampering through technology and modern conveniences, that it's hard to notice that this false message is creeping up upon us. It's hard to live the values of the Scripture in a world that is so focused on selfishness and gratification. It's hard to step outside of one's culture and to evaluate yourself. Well, our prayer this morning for each one of us is that through the Word of God and through the work of the Spirit in our hearts, that today we would be able to see what the Apostle Paul thought was most important in the lives of the Ephesians. What he prayed regularly for the Ephesians to have. We ask God for enlightenment that teaches us to not ask Him to give us what we do not have, but rather to pray this morning that God will reveal to us what we already have in Christ Jesus. Paul's prelude before the prayer is there in verses 15 and 16. Paul says that he knows the Ephesian believers have the two most distinguishing marks of a true follower of Christ. First, they have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The single most important reality of a true believer is faith in Jesus, trust in Jesus. The gospel is the paramount message of the church. And belief in the gospel is the most vital action for mankind. Remember, the gospel is easily detailed by focusing on the four main persons in the gospel message. It's an easy way to remember the gospel message. The first person is God. God is holy and God is just. And God, therefore, must punish sin. But God loves us and He cares for us and He desires that all would be saved and come to know Him. Second person is mankind. All people, everyone, are sinful by nature and by choice. We all fall short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of God's standard. We are alienated from God, and we cannot save ourselves. We need somebody to save us. The third person in the gospel is Christ. Jesus Christ, who is fully God and fully man, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to bear the penalty of our sins as our substitutionary sacrifice, and rose from the dead with victory over hell and sin. Jesus offers eternal life to all who believe in Him. The fourth person in the gospel is us. It's you and me. You see, God calls everyone, everywhere, to repent of their sins and trust in Christ in order to be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith and not of your own actions, but solely through the gift of God, which is the work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Folks, that's the faith. That's the gospel. That's what it means to have faith in the Lord Jesus. Paul then says that the Ephesians believers had the second most important distinguishing mark of a true believer. Paul says that the Ephesians loved all the saints. As Jesus said in those famous verses in John chapter 13, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, Just as I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this, all people will know you are my disciples, if you love one another. This is exactly what Paul is commending the believers in Ephesus for doing. They are loving all the saints. You know, often we think that it's how we love the world around us that shows that we're true disciples of Christ. But Jesus said the real evaluation is not how you love the people out there, but how you love the people in here. You see, the better we love the people in here, the more attractive we will be to non-believers, because we are encouraging one another. We're accepting one another. We're spurring one another onto godliness and good deeds. We're bearing one another's burdens. We're praying for one another. We're serving one another. Anyone can love the ideal church or the perfect church because they don't exist. The challenge is to love the real church, the actual church, with real people, warts and all. You see, the better we do that in here, the better we're going to be able to do that out there. My cross-country and track coach, Mr. Bromwich, would always say, you're only as good in the meet as you are in practice. You're only as good in the meet as you are in practice. The harder you practice, the better your result. You see, the stronger and deeper our love is for one another, the stronger and deeper that we exercise that and we develop that and we make that happen within our midst, the better we're going to be able to reach out to the lost world around us. In verse 16, Paul says that he does not cease to give thanks for them and to remember them in his prayers. Here's a great application point to help us grow in our love for the saints, our love for each other. We need to pray for each other. We need to thank God for each other. It's hard to have a bad relationship with someone that you're thanking God for and you're praying for them. It's hard to get embittered, or it's hard to have hurt feelings with someone when you're thanking God for them and you're praying for them. Instead, by thanking God for each other, by focusing our thoughts on what God is doing in and through one another, we get a new perspective that helps us to start to see them as God sees them, precious and loved. If anyone has any issues with anybody else in our body, start thanking God for them. Start praying for them, and God will change your perspective. If you're having trouble getting along with a boss or a coworker, if you're having trouble even with a family member, start thanking God for them. Start praying for them. Start seeking God's best for them. And God will come into your heart and change you, giving you a new perspective. Verse 17 is the beginning now of the prayer. Paul prays that the God, the Father of glory, on the basis of the Lord Jesus Christ, would grant them greater knowledge of God through the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who's described as a spirit of wisdom and revelation. And he asked that would be done through having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Paul's leading point of prayer for the Ephesians is that they would know God better. But this knowledge is not book learning. It's not like learning algebra or chemistry. No, this type of knowledge comes from the Holy Spirit, who in our passage here is the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Paul doesn't pray that this knowledge simply go into our brains, but into our hearts. Paul prays for knowing God better. It comes first through the Holy Spirit, because spiritual truth comes from the spirit of wisdom and revelation and not from human wisdom. 1 Corinthians 2:12 through 14 says, "Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given to us by God. And we impart these words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Spiritual truths are spiritually taught by the Holy Spirit and can only be understood by someone who is spiritual, who is living in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. I've spent many, many hours in classes throughout college and seminary learning biblical truth. And that was so valuable and so precious. I dream someday of continuing my formal education. I love to learn. However, that's not what this passage is talking about. That's not what this prayer is talking about. This prayer is talking about growing in our knowledge of God through the Spirit of God that changes our lives, that enlightens our hearts. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who reveals the truth of God's Word to us. He is the author of Scripture, and it is His main tool of teaching believers. The Spirit, as He's teaching us and revealing the truth of God's Word to us, then gives us wisdom to understand and apply God's Word. And then He also gives us the power, the enablement to practice the truth of God's Word. This spiritual enlightenment comes to the heart of believers, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened. We often think of our hearts just as the emotional part of man. But in the Bible, the heart means the inner man. The essence of who we are. It includes our emotions, our mind, and our will. The inner man, the heart, is often described in the Bible as having physical senses, like in our passage, the eyes of our heart. The inner man, the heart, can see, and it can hear, and it can taste, and it can smell, and it can touch. Jesus said in Matthew 13, "This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive.'" Their inner man of these people that Jesus is talking about, their inner man is not seeing. Their inner man is not hearing. Their inner man is not understanding, even though they're hearing the words. We don't want to be like that. We want to see God. We want to hear God. We want to understand God. Paul's prayer, our prayer, is that our hearts, our inner man, the whole centrality of our being, the essence of who we are, would be enlightened with the knowledge of God through the Holy Spirit. You see, the better we know God, the better we'll know ourselves. The better we'll know each other. The better we know God means the better that we know how to live for God and how to follow God's word. The better we know God means the better that we are being taught by the Holy Spirit. It's not enough to only know God as our Savior. We must know Him as Father, as friend, as our guide, as our helper. And the better we know Him, the more satisfying our spiritual life will be. Well, the next point in Paul's prayer that flows from knowing God better is that we may know the hope of God's calling in our lives. We've gotten so used to using the term calling in its specific sense of God calling someone to the ministry that we sometimes lose sight of the fact that it's also true that God calls each one of us. As a matter of fact, if you're not called by God, you're not saved. The biblical truth is that every believer is called by God. We can see these truths illustrated at the beginning of the book of 1 Corinthians. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:1 says of himself, "Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus." And then the very next verse, in 1 Corinthians verse 2 and then in verse 9, it says, "The church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ, called to be saints." And verse 9 says, "And God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." The book of Jude says, in verse 1, "Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ." Listen closely to some very familiar and famous verses in Romans 8, 28 through 30. It says, "And then we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. There are many other passages that clearly teach that every believer is called. To be a true follower of Christ means that you have heard God's calling on your life and you are following Him. Just think about that now for a moment. Do you see your salvation as a calling? Do you see your salvation as the inauguration of your mission for Jesus Christ? Do you see your salvation as that moment when God called you into His service? Jesus wants your salvation to change the very foundation of your life. You're not a person with a career or a job that happens to have a relationship with God. You're a person who has a relationship with Christ that also happens to have a career and a job. Do you catch the difference? The first calling of your life is to live out the realities of your salvation. If you're a true believer here today, the first calling of your life is to live out the reality of your salvation in whatever you do, wherever you are, at home, with your family, with your spouse, in your church, in your job. Our salvation, in which we confess Jesus as our Lord, we confess Jesus as the master of our lives, fundamentally reorders everything about us because we are called. The prayer is that we would know the hope to which He has called us. You know, the struggles of this world try so hard to destroy our hope, try so hard to discourage us. It's easy to become hopeless under the weight of the difficult circumstances of our lives. But because of the work of Christ in our lives, we have hope. Not "I hope so," but real hope. Full assurance that God is God, that God is working out His plan, and I can trust God completely because He has called me according to His purpose. Well, the next part of the prayer is that we may know His glorious inheritance. Please notice with me very closely the difference between the end of verse 18 and Ephesians 1:11. In Ephesians 1:11 it says that in Him we have obtained an inheritance. In verse 18 it says, the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. The point here is that often when we think of the riches and inheritance, we think of material things. That's where our mind naturally goes when we think of riches and inheritances. Then we start to just only see our inheritance in the amazing descriptions of heaven, like gold and precious stones. But the reality is that our inheritance is not in wealth. Our inheritance is in relationship. Folks, heaven is not about wealth. Heaven's about relationship. Our inheritance is not measured in dollar signs, but in relationship. Our relationship with Jesus and His relationship with us. Remember in the Old Testament now, there are 12 tribes of Israel, and they were allotted different portions in the Promised Land. We know that the 12 tribes of Israel are the 12 sons of Jacob. But you never see the tribe of Joseph. Right? Joseph was a son of Israel, but you never see the tribe of Joseph. If you look back in your Bibles and you look back at the 12 tribes of Israel, you'll never see the tribe of Joseph. Because Jacob, instead of making the tribe of Joseph, he didn't make the tribe of Joseph. He gave it to his two sons, to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they would be the leaders of the tribes. So therefore, we started out with 12 sons. You took away one, which makes 11, and then you add two, okay, higher math here, 11 plus 2, you get 13, right? But we only have 12 tribes that were allotted land. So what happened to the 13th? Well, the 13th tribe is the tribe of Levi, the priests. They serve God in the tabernacle and the temple. And listen to what Deuteronomy 10:9 says. It says, therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance. The Lord is his inheritance. The inheritance of the tribe of Levi was God Himself. What profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul. Life is not about wealth or gain or property. Eternal life is not about wealth or gain or riches. There are no greater riches. There are no greater inheritances. There is nothing greater than the riches, the inheritance, the wealth of a relationship with God. The Lord our God is our inheritance. He is our portion. Psalm 73:26 says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Well, the last prayer point that Paul prays is that we may know God's power, that we may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe. Do you want to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power? I want to know the immeasurable greatness of God's power. God's power is evident, and we know that. We understand that God is powerful. But do we really understand that God uses His power for the benefit of those who believe? His power is towards us who believe. Then Paul gives us these amazing descriptions of God's power towards us. The first is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was the power of God that brought about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was God's power that resurrected Jesus from the dead and thus completing the work of salvation that Jesus did on our behalf. No power, no resurrection, no hope, no salvation. Yes, power. Yes, resurrection. Yes, hope. Yes, salvation. God was powerful to us in raising Jesus from the dead. Secondly, it says God's power seated Jesus at the right hand in the heavenly places. The right hand is a place of honor, the place of authority, the place of exaltation. Our Jesus reigns today, right now. He is the one today that offers grace and forgiveness and judges those who reject Him. He is the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, and He's the evaluator of our belief and behavior. Jesus right now reigns in power. He is the sovereign ruler over all. Verse 21 brings that point home. It says that Jesus is seated far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. You know, from similar lists in Romans chapter 8, 36, Ephesians 3, 10 and 6, 12, and Colossians 1, 16 and 1 Peter 3, 22, it's clear that Paul is referring to, when he says rule and authority and power and dominion, that he's referring to various orders of angelic beings. Paul is saying that Jesus just isn't an authority ruling in power over the earth, over all things visible, but He's also an authority ruling in power over all things spiritual, over all things unseen, above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. Jesus is superior, exalted, way above everyone and anything. Now Paul applies Jesus' power to us, very personal, very practical, right into our lives. Verse 22 and 23 says, "And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." This same Jesus who so powerfully resurrected, this same Jesus who was so powerfully exalted to God's right hand, this same Jesus who reigns far above all physical beings, all angelic beings, this same Jesus is the head of His church, His body. Jesus is the ruler of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, His body. Jesus is alive and well on planet Earth. He is both ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father, and He never left because He's here with us as His church, His body. As men and women, we have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That means that we have a living connection between us and Christ. If you're a follower of Christ, then you are part of His body. Physically speaking, the head controls the body and keeps the body functioning properly. And Christ is our spiritual head. Through the Spirit, we are united with Him as members of His body. What power. Think about that. Jesus is alive right here on planet Earth through us, through His body, through you and me. Does Jesus want to do great things through you? Does Jesus want to do great things with the immeasurable greatness of His power through you and through His church? He already has done that through His resurrection, through sitting at the right hand of God. And He wants to show that same power through us, His church, His body. The greatest power shortage today has nothing to do with catastrophic weather, but rather the church of God not living out the plan of God. It is the body of Christ not following the head. It is believers and churches that are out to do their own thing rather than pursue first and foremost only what God wants. Don't you want to know that immeasurable greatness of His power towards us? Well, it's found right here in His church, His body. The great A.W. Tozer once said in a sermon, "The present condition of Christ and the gospel churches may be likened to that of a king in a limited constitutional monarchy. The king in such a country is no more than a traditional rallying point, a pleasant symbol of unity and loyalty, much like a flag or a national anthem. He is lauded and vetted and supported, but his real authority is small. Nominally, he's head over all, but in every crisis, somebody else makes all the decisions. On formal occasions, he appears in his royal attire to deliver tame, colorless speeches put in his mouth by the real rulers of the country. The whole thing may be nothing more than good-natured make-believe, but it's rooted in antiquity. It's a lot of fun, and no one wants to give it up. The king, in just such a country, is powerless. Yet he carries all the vestiges of authority while actually having no power or no authority." Is Tozer right? Is the church of God just a make-believe picture of something that once had power and authority? May that not be said of us. May that not be true of us. May we be a church useful and mighty as the very body of Christ, following the head who is our Christ, doing His work in His power with His authority. Well, as I conclude our sermon today, I want to pray the prayer there that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, for us. Let's pray together. Father of glory, we pray this morning that through Your word, Your Spirit, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation, that You will guide us into a deeper knowledge of You. We pray that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that the very centrality of our being would perceive new spiritual truths, that our hearts may know what is the hope to which You have called us. Oh Lord, help us to live out our calling, that we would know what are the riches of Your glorious inheritance in us, the wealth of a relationship with You, and that we would know what is the immeasurable greatness of Your power towards us who believe, Your power towards us that You worked in Christ when You raised Him from the dead, Your power towards us when You seated Jesus at the right hand in heavenly places. Father, Your power towards us in seating Jesus far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come, our Jesus above all earthly and heavenly power. And You put all things under His feet, and You gave Jesus as the head of us, over all things, the church, our church, Lord, us. Jesus is our head. We thank You for that. Jesus is our Lord and Master. We pledge to follow Him. We are His body. He is our head. We are His church, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. We choose this day as the church, as the body of Christ, to follow our head, our leader, with the totality of our beings, from the essence of who we are, Father, from our hearts. We pray in the will of the name that is above all names, Jesus. Amen.